For the last time, open your Bibles to Genesis. Actually, don't make that the last time you open your Bible to Genesis. But as far as our series through Genesis is concerned, open to Genesis chapter 49, and we'll wrap up the book of, well, chapter 49 and 50, and then we'll have something to say about all of Genesis as well this evening. We're going to pick up in Genesis 49, verse 28. Remember, the nation of Israel is not in a promised land anymore. They're now in Egypt because of the drought. Yet, it was God's providence and even His revelation that that was His will for them. And so it's good that they're in Egypt. Joseph is providing very well for the nation of Israel. That is Israel, or Jacob, and his sons, and there's children, and it's a big group of people living in the corner of Egypt. But now Jacob is about to die. So you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the big three who started the nation of Israel. And Jacob is about to die, and he prophesies about the futures of his sons. And we saw that in chapter 49. He just finished that now, so verse 28 reminds us of that. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. And we're reminded that to call them all a blessing is a bit strange to us, maybe, because some of them weren't very favorable to the son. But here we realize it is a blessing. We knew it was a prophecy about things to come, the future days. But here it very clearly reminds us that it was a blessing suitable to each of them. And we saw some of that as we went through those blessings, that some of the sins of their past certainly had caught up to them in God's plan for their future. Then Jacob commanded them and said to them, so to his sons, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And so it's a very simple request here from Jacob to be buried with his fathers. That's very significant here on a number of levels. Number one, it reminds us of the first piece of the promised land that Abraham already owned. He had purchased it from the Hittite, and that became the burial place for Abraham and his wife, for Isaac and his wife, and even Jacob buried, well, one of his wives there. And he wants to be buried there too. This is going to be different to Joseph. When he dies, he's going to be buried in Egypt. And just whenever they go back to promised land, they'll take him along, his remains. But Jacob has to be buried in the promised land. And so it's a reminder to us of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that trio that's going to become so famous in the rest of Scripture. How's God known in the rest of the Old Testament? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then named Israel. Then Jacob dies. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's quite picturesque. You see him sitting on the end of his bed, edge of his bed. He's speaking to his 12 sons there with him, and he's giving them these blessings. And then he gives instructions regarding his burial, and then he says, okay, I'm done now. So they kind of help him back in a bed, he lays back, he's old, he tucks his feet in, and then he dies. And so it's quite a touching moment with that little detail added, that it was just a wonderful end to it all. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. A little reminder here of life after death, right? A little subtle jab here against many other views. Jacob dies aged 147. He was 130 when he came to Egypt, and he lived there for 17 years, greatly blessed by Joseph, the Egyptians, and obviously by God. 147 is fairly young, though, compared to Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather. But the years are getting much younger and younger. People are dying much younger and younger as history progresses here. And so it's still a good life. in our terms, a very long life, but in their terms, it was still a good life, a good long life. Verse 1 of chapter 50, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And so it's a very simple thing here. He dies, he's in Egypt, he needs to be buried in the promised land, so for now we're just going to embalm him, the common practice of the Egyptians. And we're told that Joseph arranged it all. We're told specifically that it's the physicians who were instructed to do this. Like, why do we need to know it's the physicians? Why is this a doctor's job? Well, it wasn't the religious version of embalming. Okay, which is actually how the Egyptians practiced it. And so you realize here what Joseph is doing is he's making it very clear that it was the medical side of embalming that was done, not the ritualistic or religious side of it. And perhaps that's why we have this additional precision saying it was the servants, the physicians. It was the medical experts. And the process for embalming was 40 days, and so that's why it took 40 days. It's a very simple issue here. Joseph strips of his, or God in his revelation here, strips the whole embalming of all ritualistic things. It was a 40-day process, okay? You kind of have to gut, I don't know what they all do to the body, gut it, drain it, clean it, dry it, and then treat it. And it took 40 days. It was a bit of a drawn-out process. What is significant here is that Jacob gets a very honorable Egyptian burial. Well, he's not buried yet, but this only happened to the very important people in Egypt. And we're reminded that the Pharaoh who told Joseph to bring Jacob to Israel had a very high regard for Jacob and was even blessed by Jacob. And so this is the end of Jacob's life. And we already know that it's actually Joseph's story by now, so we know the story continues. And so we keep reading. Verse 4. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So after the honorary Egyptian treatment of Jacob, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, actually, I'd like to take my father's remains to Canaan and bury him there as he made me swear. What's interesting is it makes us realize in this telling of the story that Joseph is very much not an Egyptian now. Okay, we're focusing on him as a son of Jacob. When he goes to Pharaoh, it says he addresses the house of Pharaoh and says, say to Pharaoh, this is what I need to do. And don't forget, Joseph is second in command, if not still actively in that position. He still certainly has the respect of that position. And so we're just reminded here, he's appealing to Pharaoh as son of Jacob more than government official in Egypt. And you get this major company traveling all the way to Canaan from Egypt. That's a far travel, okay? And it's the important people and the government of Egypt. It is all the sons of Jacob and their families and things like that. It is like literally it's the kids and the herds that are left behind. It's a big, big company. So you have this major, probably even Egyptian-sponsored trek back to go bury Jacob's embalmed body in Canaan with Abraham and Isaac's remains. And then, verse 10, they came to the threshing floor. There's this big lamentation and mourning. And his sons eventually buried him there, verse 13. In other words, Jacob gets both an honorary Egyptian treatment after his death, and he gets the honorary Israelite treatment where he is buried with his fathers. He is recognized as a very notable man, both in Egypt and in among Israel and among the Canaanites. Canaanites don't get it all. They just think it's the Egyptian party, which makes you realize how many Egyptians were probably part of this procession to Canaan. And then he gets buried with his father, and you kind of have the close of that, the trio of the patriarchs of the founding of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it would be a great place to end the story, but it would still leave too many things unresolved. We had too much building up of God accomplishing good when bad things were happening, and God blessing everybody just because they're interacting with the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. We have too much Abrahamic covenant going on to just end with the nation is there now, so the lost man dies and it's done. And verse 15 actually brings us right back to family trouble, something that the rest of Genesis was very familiar with. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Still having guilty consciences. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Talk about application of this morning's sermon, right? Just after dad is buried and everything is over, life returns to normal, they realize nothing is normal here. Okay, Joseph is still running the country, it seems, and we were really bad to him, and now dad is not there to kind of make that note that he is going to say anything. So they come up with this commandment. They say, "Your father commanded this." And by now we know that Joseph does the commandments of his father because he just buried him as was commanded, right? That same terminology. So here's another command. Part of my death is when I die, don't retaliate for what your brothers did. Now we don't even know if Jacob actually said that to his sons. As far as we know in the story, nothing. There was never a clue that made us think Jacob knew what they did. Nowhere in Genesis did we get a clue saying Jacob saw Joseph again, that was great, but Jacob is probably still thinking, as far as we know, that it was the brothers just found his cloak, and it was a wild beast. In the meantime, it wasn't a wild beast, it was somebody else, we don't know who, and I'm just glad he's alive. And so when the brothers come and say, "Joseph, or Jacob, our father gave this commandment," it might be true that Jacob figured it out, or somebody told him, and he gave this commandment. Or, more likely, the way the story is told, we're just realizing they still have a guilty conscience, and they come up with another scheme, something they've been pretty good at up to now. And they say, "We are your servants. Please forgive the transgressions that we did to you." Dad said so. Joseph weeps when they say that to him. And you're reminded the last time Joseph wept, at his brothers at least, not when his father died and things, was when he disclosed himself to them. And that already was an act of great grace and provision, right? And so they fall down before him and say, "We are your servants," a reminder of the dreams of Joseph that started all of this. So we're getting a lot of closure here. Not all of it yet, but we're getting a lot of closure. Everything that 37 was about, chapter 37, that started the life of Joseph, is kind of being touched on again. Okay, this is the chapter 37 revisited section at the end of Genesis. And then you get verses 19, 20, and 21. Profound verses on so many levels. First, Joseph says to them, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph understood who he was in all his pomp and splendor in Egypt and blessing in Israel. He understood who he was compared to God. He says, "Who am I to execute justice here? Am I in the place of God?" Secondly, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph not only understood his place before God, Joseph understood God's goodness over evil. He was never disillusioned like so many in the world today are, that when evil happens, they blame God. You can't even conceive of that. That's so contrary to truth and common sense. Well, spiritual common sense. He understood God's goodness in relation to evil. If evil and God's goodness meet, evil always gets turned into good. You're reminded a little bit of when Jesus, right, walked on this earth, and he met a leprous, a highly contagious physical disease. If anybody would touch a leprous person, that person gets the disease. But when Jesus touches it, the leprosy disappears. Okay, so you've got that same reality of God revealed in Genesis already. "You meant evil against me," acknowledges what they did, and it was evil in every conceivable way, "but God meant it," the same thing, "for good." Man does evil, God uses that very evil to accomplish his really good purposes. Not only does good accomplish God's purpose, even evil can't stay evil forever and has a good purpose in God's providence over all of life. So Joseph understood God's goodness over evil. And then third, verse 21, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph understood his place before God. Joseph understood God's goodness in relation to evil. And Joseph understood his responsibility to others. Now I've just made it into a nice 3-point outline of application that works for every situation you find yourself in. Who am I before God? What is God doing with all of this? I understand that too, because I'm biblically informed. And what is my responsibility? What is the next right thing for me to do? The next right thing for Joseph was not to punish his brothers. It was to comfort them and provide for them once again. And so Joseph is strikingly consistent. His brothers are all over the place. Now we're scared again, then we're happy, then we're scared again, then we invent a story, now we're scared again. And Joseph is not angry and providing, not angry and providing, not angry and providing. He's always providing for them. This whole speech is a model for us on many levels. The first is go do likewise. Okay, all of life, know what you are before God, what God is doing with everything in life, and what your responsibility is. But it's also a model for us on Joseph's example. If you think of Joseph as an example, very few of us think of these verses. I at least don't. If I think of Joseph as an example, I think of his example of a Christian work ethic, a godly work ethic. I think of his example of integrity in good or difficult positions. I think of him as somebody who is a great example of giving God's word to others. I think of him as an example of sexual purity. That's a big one, right? We think of him as an example of not being vengeful with his brothers. But here is a great example of the simple, ordinary godliness that defined all of his life. This is just how he lived every day. This wasn't an extraordinary event like fleeing from Potiphar's wife. This was just the groundwork underneath everything that he did. But then, verse 20 in particular becomes the final clarifying explanation of everything up to now. Not just from chapter 37 to 50, specifically that, but from Genesis 3 to 50 even. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. God made everything good, Genesis 1 and 2. Who made it evil? Man, okay, mankind, made it evil. Has good come from it? Well, yes. In chapter 12, God chooses to bless all mankind. And I'm going to bless everybody through Abraham one day. Great blessing is coming from evil, evil that should have killed everything. The creation is cursed, man should have died. In the meantime, God is making good come from that. Great blessing is coming from that. And in chapter 37, obviously, specifically the evil of the brothers has turned into good. And so here we reach that. We saw glimpses of it the whole time, and I exposed it to you from time to time again because I knew this was coming, so we cheated a little bit. But now we get to this statement in verse 20. It's just a conversation with his brothers, but it becomes an anchor statement to explain Genesis to us. Not all the details in Genesis, but certainly the big picture of what is happening. God is so incredibly good, and we mess everything up with our evil, but God is still incredibly good, and so there is definite blessing. And so in many ways, verse 20 isn't just an explanation to his brothers of what God was doing in their evil. It is a reminder to us that God is still going to fulfill his promise of goodness. Because right now, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't seem very alive. Okay, he's becoming a great nation. That's certainly happening, because there's just rights everywhere. But they're not even in the promised land. The whole world isn't anymore being blessed in overt ways, because the drought's over and that's all gone by already. And Egypt is just Egypt again and things like that. But we are convinced here, connecting all the dots, that the Abrahamic covenant is still going to happen. And so Genesis, at least at this point, ends on a very high note. We're going to crash just now. But for now, we're on a very high note. God is accomplishing good through evil. And so the good promise to Abraham is definitely coming. We have great confidence in that. Verse 22. It would be great if it ended in verse 21. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the end of Genesis. We end in Egypt. Joseph reminded us of the Abrahamic covenant here, so he just made the connection that I made, right? That God is turning all this evil into good. God will visit you. He's going to act upon his promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph lives a long life himself, 110 years. It's notably shorter than the other three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the point isn't on the shortness here. The point is actually on how long it was, because we're told that he saw Ephraim's children, and the children of Manasseh were considered his own, and things like that. So it was a long, blessed life. And then he doesn't request burial in the promised land. It's almost a bit of a disappointment. We're like, hey, promised land is happening. Joseph, you literally just told them God is going to bring you back to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he says, so whenever you guys do go, just take me along. And says, please bury me there, so I'm there when you guys get there, like Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And then Joseph dies. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Egyptian end to life and Egyptian burial, even. And we end, like I said, in Egypt. It's a bit of a letdown when you think about it. He even mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. It should be high. We have high aspirations for God to fulfill his promise. But right now, We just lost the link to the next part of the story. There is no link. God made a promise he's going to do it, but now we have no idea how. Because when Abraham was given the promise, we for a long time didn't know how it's going to continue to the next generation, but then finally Isaac was born. And before Abraham's life ends, Isaac's story started already. And when Isaac dies, we already knew about the story of Jacob, so we were near the next link. When Jacob was getting old, we're like, well, Joseph is actually who the story is about, so we know the next link. Now Joseph dies, and we weren't told who the next link is. We haven't had two chapters of one of his sons doing something already. And so you're kind of left hanging a bit, saying, good promise, Abrahamic covenant is going to happen, but how? Through whom? What's the next link in the story? We can't just end in Egypt. When are we going back? How are we going back? Is it the son of Manasseh? Is it like, what's happening here? We weren't introduced to the next guy two chapters earlier already, like in the rest of Genesis. And so in some ways, there is no closure to Genesis. 50 verse 20 is closure since Genesis 3, really. But we're reminded of the promise, and we're told it just ends here. We don't know what the link is. Or do we? Verse 25 actually has a significant phrase for now. Very significant. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Israel's Jacob, and so he's just talking to his brothers, really. But it uses the phrase sons of Israel. Now you're reminded that we knew Isaac was to replace the next story after Abraham because Abraham blessed Isaac. We know Jacob was the story after Isaac because Isaac blessed Jacob. We know Joseph was the story after Jacob because Jacob blessed Joseph. And we know Jacob also blessed all his sons. Now we have a sudden change happening here that we're going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and even Joseph a bit. Now we're going to the nation of Israel. The sons of Israel. The Israelites, as we would say in the rest of the Old Testament. So chapter 49, as bizarre as some of those prophecies were, was our clue now that we link to and say, wait, we're not looking at one man anymore. We're now focusing on the great nation, which is one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So while you're not in the land promised to Abraham, you can know it's definitely going to happen. You're going to get the land because we already have the nation. We're officially now talking of nation, no longer of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there are some significant changes that take place here from our expectation that we have of the next link and then realizing, huh, the next link is the sons of Israel. It's the nation now. We're not left with nothing after all. We're left with Abraham a covenant, and the nation part is already thriving. And so when we get to Exodus, we're going to think of God's people in terms of a nation, no longer a man with many sons. It's a big change. But we're not getting to Exodus just yet. Now we have to say we finished Genesis. Okay? Just gave a bit of summary of everything that happened up to now, even 37 to 50. Now we have to probably wrap up Genesis, right? It's good to have a summary statement like we do every night, but now the whole thing. What happened in Genesis? I'm going to ask those. Who was here every session? Because you have to answer now. I had to go up and straight down again. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2. God made everything good. Chapter 3, 4, 5. Man made everything bad. Okay, good and bad are going to be our words. Good and evil, good and bad. Chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. God destroys everything because man is so bad. And then he promises no more destruction like that ever again. Chapter 10 and 11, Tower of Babel, right? The nations and the Tower of Babel. Man is again very bad. He messes everything up again just after all the destruction. Because of their evil, they're doing evil again. You get the thing here, okay? We've got good and bad working here, but man is all the bad, and incessantly bad, and only bad, and bad as quick as he can be bad. And God judges them again, not without a destruction like the flood. He said he wouldn't do that. He just sends them into the whole wide world through the Tower of Babel. Now they're scattered. How do you make scattered evil? One thing that's worse of evil in one place, Tower of Babel, is now evil's scattered. Now evil's everywhere. How do you bring good when evil is scattered everywhere? Well, chapter 12, God chooses one man in the middle of everything. He chooses one man. We find later in the New Testament he was worshipping idols at the time. His name is called Abram, or Abram, later Abraham. And God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to everyone. God is going to do a lot of good to the scattered evil, not just randomly picking one and say, okay, well, there's evil everywhere, now let's just focus here. He says, no, I'm going to focus here, but that's going to become a blessing to everyone. Chapters 12 to 26, then, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God proves his promises to bless, overruling every generation's of evil. Every generation's evil. Abraham and all his evil, it's overruled, God still blesses. Isaac and a little bit of his evil, we know very little of his life, but still blessing from God. Jacob, all kinds of deceit, all kinds of evil, all kinds of crazy stories. We definitely know the most of his life. And yet, God is always doing good. And then chapter 37 to 50, the story of Joseph, God uses one man's life and starts giving us all kinds of details of this one man. You have to ask yourself, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they get less time than Joseph does in the book of Genesis. And this, it is God taking one man's life, a descendant of Abraham, saying, let's just look at you. And I'm going to show people how much evil you experience, and I'm going to show you how much, everybody, how much good I accomplish through this one man. It's almost as though you could have picked any one of all the evil people in the world, and this could have happened. So God uses one man's life details, a lot of details, to demonstrate to what degree he will keep his promise of goodness overcoming evil. And that's Genesis. In a nutshell. There are many lessons we could learn. Okay, we could write essays. Actually, people have written essays and essays on lessons from Genesis. I'm going to give you top three lessons from Genesis. If you have one that trumps one of mine, you're welcome to hold to it. Number one, God is good, man is not. But God's goodness is greater than man's evil. God's goodness is more good than man's evil is evil. In fact, he turns man's evil into good. So that's a primary lesson, especially as we get to the end here. It makes sense not only of Joseph's life, it makes sense of Genesis 3, the world we all live in. Secondly, God chooses for blessing those who are not naturally deserving of it. Okay, don't forget that lesson. We saw it a few times. God chooses for blessing those who naturally wouldn't be considered worthy of it. Abraham was not worthy. He was worshipping idols. Isaac was the son of promise, but technically he was the second born. Jacob was definitely the second born of twins with Esau, and God chose Jacob. Joseph gets more blessing than all his other brothers who preceded him. God chooses for blessing those who mankind naturally wouldn't think deserve it. Ephraim even, and Joseph's sons again instead of Manasseh. It gives us a bit of hope, right? It was, I'm trying to think which queen of England it was, but it was one of the queens of England, Protestant queens, who said, I'm very grateful for the letter M. For Mike. It's like, why? Why is this queen so obsessed with the letter M? She says, because the scripture says, God doesn't choose many wise, many noble. She says, I'm noble. And if the letter M wasn't there, it would say, God doesn't choose any noble. I'm of nobility. I'm glad he doesn't choose many noble, but he chooses some. That's a reminder to us here too. God doesn't choose many noble. He doesn't choose many of the prominent people in this world's estimation. He almost always chooses the ones who are not that worthy. And praise God, we were not so worthy, right? Second lesson, God chooses for blessing those not naturally deserving it. And number three, God made promises about Israel as a nation to Abraham with land and earth-wide blessing. And when Genesis ends, the nation thing is already taking shape. That's certainly true. And we've got a glimpse in Joseph's life. It was short-lived, but we've got a glimpse of how the whole world can be blessed through this little nation. But the whole world is not blessed yet through this nation. Also, they're literally not in the land. And so, we end Genesis, as we'll end a lot of scripture as we move through it, saying the promise to Abraham is not yet fulfilled. And so, Moses, nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai, on the way to the promised land, are reading Genesis saying, praise God that he's good over evil, because we've been pretty evil up to now. And God's always going to make something good come from it. There's mercy. Secondly, God chooses for blessing those not normally worthy of it. We are evidence of that. And so, let's just keep faithful. Because God will bless those who are faithful, not those who think they're grand and mighty, like the Canaanites will be when they get there. And third, they look at it and say, God has not yet fulfilled his promise to Abraham. So when we get to the promised land, we can certainly expect fulfillment of that promise. And so we actually enter Exodus with high hopes, don't we? Questions on Genesis? Nothing. Great, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so incredibly good that even the evil of man can never overthrow your promises. It feels at times that you're very slow in fulfilling your promises, and even in Genesis we see how many generations since Abraham had died without receiving what was promised. But Father, if we've learned anything, it means just because it's slow on our terms does not mean you've forgotten it. And so thank you for Genesis. Thank you that it was not just the nation of Israel who got to see how the earth was created and how it all started and how it all turned bad and how you chose them as a special nation, but that we can know it too and so be partakers of the blessing through Abraham. We praise you for the Son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us eternal salvation. We thank you that he will come again and fulfill the promises to Abraham and make all things good again. We look forward to that day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. Amen.